If there was ever a book of the Bible I wanted to teach through just to get to a particular chapter, it would be 1 Timothy chapter 6. I actually find myself quoting this oftentimes to myself, to my family, in conversations with friends. And so it's a very, very, very rich chapter. As I sat down to put notes together on 1 Timothy 6, I thought I could possibly get through the entire chapter in one setting, but I don't think that's going to be possible. You'll see why that's the case this morning. I got a little bit snagged in the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 6. So this morning we're going to start reading in, obviously, verse number 1. And you're going to see here almost a shotgun style of approach. We see this in a number of Paul's writings at the end of the chapter. You see this with the book of Romans. You see him just dealing with a number of different subjects, and we see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He starts off with an area where we live most of our life, and that is he's dealing with the master-servant relationship. I believe the closest thing that we can apply that to is obviously the employer-employee relationship. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 1, let's read, if we can, the first five verses. I'm going to ask one of our young men if they could read that with a big, strong voice. Who's ready? Levi, you ready to read that? That'd be great. Go ahead. Verses 1 through 5.
Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to his godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting out questions and strikes out words, that whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men and corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself.
And 6 through 11, I'm sorry, 6 through 10, who could read that for us? Let's take a look. Got one of those guys way in the back, one of our head ushers there. Can you read that, Andrew? That'd be great. How many of you quote that to your children quite often? So you'll see a number of verses that we often quote as families and our conversations. Keep going, Andrew. That'd be great. Now, by the way, just insert something in that. They that will be rich. It's very, very important to look at every word in the Bible. They that will be rich. So is it a sin to be rich? There's some men that, you take Truett Cathy, for instance, I don't think that was necessarily his motivation to have such a huge, obviously, company, but it happened because of his work ethic. But it's talking about having a primary desire to be rich, making that the main goal of your life. There's another scripture that says, labor not to be rich, for riches make themselves wings and fly away, and don't set your heart upon them. So keep reading if you don't mind, Andrew, that'd be great. And then, Emmett, are you ready? I'm going to have you read the remainder of the chapter if you're ready here in a few moments. So, go ahead. Emmett, if you could read, it'd be great.
But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who believes, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appear, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed, the only pontiff, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Immortality. Dwelling in unapproachable light, to no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.
You know, that's a very important letter, by the way, that you decided to go back and correct. Did you know there was actually a translation of the Bible years ago? They called it the Wicked Bible because it actually left the word not out in one of the Ten Commandments. It's a little interesting Bible translation fact there. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. So there are some believers that will be rich, that they be not high-minded. I was once in a preaching meeting with a brother called Brother Hetty. And from the pulpit, I encourage Brother Hetty not to be too high-minded. And it says, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So you see this amazing balance here. God says labor not to be rich, but then he says he's given us all things richly to enjoy. So it just seems like there's these verses that have a way of balancing us out, right? And so you look at verse number 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In the King James, the word communicate there doesn't mean talking. It's a little bit contradictory to our logical mind in the King James, because there's a verse that there's a word in the King James called conversation, which actually has nothing to do with conversation. It deals with your behavior. And the word communicate has nothing to do really with your words as much as it has to do with your behavior as far as giving. So it's a little interesting here in the King James here. And if you'll notice here what the Bible says here, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some profess to have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Let's go back to the first few verses here, 1 Timothy 6, for a few moments. Let's notice here that he gives, first of all, an exhortation to servants. Most Bible commentators believe that this is in the context of indentured servants, and that was a major part of the old world's economic system. There's a whole book in the Bible, actually, about indentured servants. Does anybody know what the name of that book is? Philemon's exactly right. He was an indentured servant who looked like he was a runaway slave. Many runaway slaves would oftentimes resort to Rome and try to mingle in the population. And it appears that he met up with Paul. He became a believer. Paul, it appears, led him to Christ. And then, because he had stolen, Paul wanted him to make restitution, it appears. And so the whole book of Philemon is really about an indentured servant and Paul's letter to Philemon, so that Philemon would receive him, not just as a servant, but also as a brother in Christ. And so it appears that in the context of indentured servants, Paul writes this. And the closest thing that I believe that we would have to this in the Western world would be the employer-employee relationship. And so we're going to make that application in just a few moments. This may be one of the most practical messages you can hear from the Bible. It's because it's where we live at. We spend, if you think about it, almost a third of our life working. We spend most of our week with people that employ us or people that we employ. The workplace has become the new home for many people because of the breakdown of the family structure. The workplace has become the new home. The average employer is a philosopher. He has to be a theologian, a counselor, a therapist. Sometimes he has to be a policeman. And so it seems like the average employer is dealing with much of the issues that the American home used to absorb. You see here in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So we're going to see some of the exhortations he gives to the servants, and we're going to apply these to the employer-employee relationship this morning. I believe this is very helpful. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters, notice he says, first of all, worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You know, a number of people that invite people to church, oftentimes they will invite people that they work with. It's a great opportunity to witness to other people. I believe that once you work with someone, you know almost everything there is to know about them. How many of you would agree with that? Jimmy Evans with Marriage on the Rock Ministry says he never hires a man unless he takes him out to play a round of golf. Jimmy Evans actually says that he can find out everything he needs to know about somebody as far as their humility, teachability, once you play a round of golf with them. But it's also true if you spend 8 to 10 hours with someone a day, 4 to 5, 6 days a week, you find out a lot about that person. Also had a mailman, by the way, in our church. He told me, he said, you can just about find out anything you need to know about someone by delivering their mail. I thought that was interesting also. But you'll notice here, notice an attitude of respect and an attitude of honor. I was once watching a documentary about the Johnstown flood of 1889. And in that documentary, they said that men would actually dress up on the day that they were to go and receive their paycheck just out of respect for their employer. Well, those days are gone, aren't they? And if you'll notice here in this passage, he says that the masters are worthy of all honor. So once again, a general attitude of respect and also gratitude that you have a job. If you want to shine in this world, God says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine. If you want to shine as an employee especially, have an attitude of respect versus an attitude of entitlement when it comes to your paycheck. And I believe that that will be a great witness. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 for a few moments, Matthew 20. And before I read the passage, I'm going to tell you a story that Brian House told me. Brian House, at one point, his business had up to, I believe, about 40 employees. And he talked about a job that he was doing one day, and they had to get the job done that day. And so he had some guys that were, I believe that they were digging on the job. I wish he was here to confer that. But they were doing some really hard manual labor. And he told the guys, he said, get the job done today. I'll take everyone out to eat. So these people were working all day, and they were doing what Brian said to do. And obviously their goal was to get it done so they could go out to eat, and Brian was going to take care of the bill. And about halfway through the day, Brian showed up with a few more workers and helped them to go a little quicker. And what happened was, is at the end of the day, he took them all out to eat. But what he said was, he says, one of the employees got a little turned around because he didn't feel like the people that showed up a little later deserved to go out to eat on the boss's tab. I thought that was interesting. Is that not Matthew chapter 20? You're going to see here in this passage here, notice here, as we look here, Matthew chapter 20, start in verse number 1, you're going to see a specific attitude that some of these workers had. And I just want to accentuate this here because I believe that there's a philosophy that you have to have when you're hired on by someone. And the philosophy is you focus on the boss man, you focus on your contract, you focus on your agreement, and you don't look around. Once you start to look around, you're going to open yourself up to a lot of different feelings. Now, I told you this would be very practical, but this is where we all live at. Look, contentment, do you think contentment comes naturally to human beings? No way. Positivity, contentment, those are two feelings that do not come natural to us. Probably three of the biggest feelings that come up very easily for us are discontentment and also unthankfulness. And you'll see here in Matthew chapter 20, the Bible says here, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto men, a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So as the day progresses, he keeps going out and getting workers, just like Brian's story in a sense. And you'll notice that he keeps hiring them for a penny a day, no matter what time they were hired during the day. Now, first of all, this is just a little parenthetical preaching here. We've made... with the scriptures, every scripture has one interpretation, but there can be many what? Anybody want to shout it out? Applications. So what's oftentimes happened with our proof texting or our teaching in this way, in that we take a verse and we apply it to modern day living, the application has become the interpretation for many people. And it's very important when you read the scripture, first of all, what is the interpretation? Just like the parable of the prodigal son. The interpretation of that is not when people are raised in church and then they go out and they throw away everything they've been taught, but they can come back to Jesus at a later time. That's a great application. Wonderful application. But that's not the interpretation. Jesus was actually comparing the elder brother who was jealous of all the favor that the prodigal son received to the Jews, who would be really in shock that the Gentiles would be considered joint heirs with Jesus Christ and be able to enter boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need. Because the Jews had carried the oracles of God. The oracles of God were first given to the Jews, and they carried the commands of God and the traditions of God for thousands of years. And then all of a sudden, Paul's going to go out and preach to the Gentiles, and they're just as accepted as a Jewish believer. So the elder son in Luke chapter 15 is comparable to the Jews. The prodigal son is comparable to the Gentile. Same meaning. The interpretation of this meaning is the same in that God would bestow just as much grace to new believers whose fathers had never knew the traditions of God, never carried the commandments of God, and the ones that had borne the heat all day long were the Jews. So that's the incorrect interpretation. Now, once again, with topical preaching, which is the standard in our day, topical preaching, it was saying, you know what, we're going to talk about worry this morning, and worry is something we all deal with, and then take a scripture that deals with somebody like Martha who's fretting and just apply that. A lot of times we miss interpretation, and we're missing the true meaning of the scriptures. We don't have a right to reinvent the wheel when it comes to theology. Look at verse 2. It says, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard and went out about the third hour. We just read that. Look at verse 4. And said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now notice with every group that he's hiring, notice that there's agreement between that particular group and himself. Notice here we could say almost like a singularity in conversation. There's a focus in the conversation between that group of workers and the man that's doing the hiring. You're going to find here, once they get their focus, especially the ones who bore the heat of the day and the ones who labored all day long, once they get their focus off of their conversation, their commitment, their agreement between the man that hired them and what they agreed to do. It's like I went to Trinity Baptist College and they asked me to leave after a year because I had violated so many ridiculously small rules. And I remember sitting around complaining about the college, but then years later the thought hit me, nobody came to me and asked me to go to that college. I signed up to go to that college. And so the point being is that first group that made the agreement with the one that was hiring, once they get their focus off of that original agreement, notice they start to grow discontent. This is a major part of staying content in the workplace. Is what is your original agreement? Now, if the person that hired you is going away from that agreement, well, that's one thing. This is why, by the way, a lot of places that run large companies, they actually have a policy of not talking about how much you make with other employees because it causes a lot of discontentment where there shouldn't be discontentment. What did you agree to? Is that person meeting that agreement? If they're not meeting that agreement, well, then we may have a problem. But if they're, one church that I served at as an assistant pastor, they started paying me, and they started paying me before we actually had our agreement set. And once my position was settled, I got my paycheck on a Sunday night, and it was way lower than what it initially was. And so I said, Pastor, we need to talk. I was a young man with two children at the time and two on the way. And I said, if this is what you're going to pay me, I need to work a few days a week. And we worked out an agreement. And they said, and the pastor and the treasurer went back and said, you know what, we'll pay you what we were originally paying you. So situations like that come up. But notice here in this passage here, again, he went out the sixth hour and did likewise. So third hour, sixth hour, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found another standing idle. And said to them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They said to him, because no man hath hired us. I preached on entitlement at the shindig. That message, I believe, is still online. We use this passage. And we talked about this non-owner mentality that's actually in this passage. And the reason why there's owners, because there needs to be people that work for owners. That's an obvious thing. So you have leaders and you have followers. But if you do want to be an owner, this kind of mentality that you see here, this particular philosophy here, it's not going to work. They're just standing around waiting for someone to hire themselves. Brian, we were just talking about you. Okay, very good. So I'll let your wife fill you in just a second here. So I was talking about the story where you hired some of your employees. You had them do a job, and you told them that you would pay them. And then you had some employees that came late. So you said you would take them out to eat if they finished the job. Then you had employees that came later, and some of them were a little disgruntled, so we were applying it to that. So very good. So, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, so this first group comes, they suppose that they should have received. Now, there's that word, suppose. And you're going to see they're going to use the word, the key word that spots out entitlement every time is the word should. There's actually two words, they and should. Almost like there's this mysterious group of people. It's actually usually like one person. I remember when I pastored in Hog Valley, people would come to the church and say, are they have some kind of a fund? Well, they is we. So it's not like some huge government project here. We, you know, it's we, the people, you know, and their tithes and offerings go towards funds where we can distribute that. But they and should. And the word should, watch every time you use the word should in your life. What authority do you have to use that? Now, I come from a perspective, I did not grow up in an entrepreneurial family. And my parents were very hard workers, very, very hard workers. But when I graduated high school, when it came to the workplace, I had a spirit of entitlement. When I worked for other pastors, I had a spirit of entitlement. I would oftentimes sit around saying, well, they should. And almost every time you use the word should, you should ask the question, should I be using the word should? Because a lot of times, there's no authority for that word should, and it comes from a spirit of entitlement. If you'll notice here in this passage, it says, and when they had received, they murmured against the goodman of the house. Now what's interesting is, as long as they were focused on the employer and the agreement that they had with the employer and their responsibility to the employer, they were content. They were working happily in the field. But as soon as they get the focus off of the original agreement and their responsibility, notice discontentment comes up. This is really important. This is where we live at. Many of you, young men and women, you are out in the workforce now. And keeping joy in the workplace is an art. It is a skill. Once again, contentment and contentment and positivity do not come natural to us as human beings. It's a mental and spiritual life skill. And the moment you get off of what the employer has told you, your responsibility, and what he said he would pay you, you're going to find that you're going to start a breeding ground of discontentment in your life. Brian preached a message a couple years ago that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of contentment. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 6 for a few moments. Notice here that he encourages them to give honor and an attitude of respect unto the employers. And as we go back to 1 Timothy 6, in the spirit of letting your light so shine before men, having a respectful attitude instead of an entitled attitude. I remember years ago, I worked on a painting crew in Idabel, Oklahoma. And I believe a lot of people, maturity comes the day that we accept responsibility for what's inside of ourselves and what's happening inside of ourselves. Immaturity blames other people. Immaturity blames your surroundings for what's going on inside of you. Great maturity will come when you accept responsibility for what's happening inside of you. You know, obviously we can have a couple exclusions to that. If every time I meet you, Dr. Krause, I punch you in the stomach 10 days in a row, First of all, after the second time, problem may be more you than me. But if I do that 10 days in a row, obviously you're going to feel something inside. So there's obviously some potential exclusions from this. But generally speaking, maturity comes when you start accepting and taking responsibility for what's happening inside of you. This is really a big issue in our day, I find, with young adults especially, and it's probably been through all throughout time. But accepting responsibility for what's taking place inside of you is a huge part of maturity. I remember working on this painting crew, and I remember the man that was the foreman on the painting crew. He would oftentimes, he would be talking to the entire painting crew, and he'd be yelling at him, and he'd be cursing at him, and he would turn around to me and say, Raymond, I think that we're going to go over there. And I noticed a distinct difference in the way he was treating everyone else to me. I'm going to make an application in just a few moments. That's very important. What I found was I'll give you another story here. I was once a gravedigger. I did it for a month. It was kind of a dead-end job, so I left the job. But it was definitely one of the worst jobs I've ever had. And I remember that I was working on one particular job. We were digging graves out at, I believe it's called Grandview Cemetery. I don't remember the name of it. And I remember we were having to use a backhoe because they were double vaults that were being placed in there. So rather than the standard 4 feet, by the way, in Florida, it's not 6 feet. It was 4 feet and maybe a few more inches. For these double vaults, they had to be dug very, very deeply. And so the boss man was actually, he would have his son lower him down into the hole, and then they would shape out the hole, then he would raise him up. Well, his son was working the backhoe, and his son got a little too excited one time. He brought him up. He said, okay, I need out. And he jerked the controls very quickly, and that backhoe just went boom like this, and the boss man literally went flying through the air. And he got up, he dusted himself off, he looked at me, and he said, "You better not be laughing at me." And now, what was interesting is I found if you want people to treat you differently, have a different response than what they're expecting. Let's go back to the painting crew. That usually I find a workplace obviously has a culture, but there's some people that are used to workers that they can yell at, they can get sarcastic with them, they can get lippy with them. And if you respond the way everyone else responds, they'll typically continue treating you with an attitude of disrespect. But let's say with that situation with the backhoe, obviously I was thinking, why is he pointing at me? Why is he yelling at me? You better believe I wanted to start laughing. But what was interesting is because I didn't have the normal response of, why are you yelling at me? Because I didn't get the neck, if you understand what I'm saying. There's a lot of truth in that, stiff-necked people. The more you respond to people with a gracious attitude, even though they're expecting you to get lippy back with them, it's amazing how oftentimes they'll stop being lippy with you. And they'll start treating you with an attitude of respect. I believe this is where we live more than we realize in the workplace. And I believe that as a Christian, you have an opportunity every day to have a different reaction to other people. Once again, I want you to think about something. We have great workers in our church body, and I want you to think about these things because these are opportunities. When you have difficult people in the workplace, there are opportunities to let your light so shine. Remember, Christian love is not shared towards those that like you. Christian love is displayed at its best in how you treat people that are difficult. Jesus said the publicans and sinners can love those that love them. But if you love your enemies and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, it's a great opportunity to serve the Lord and show that you're the children of your Father. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6 for a few moments here. 1 Timothy 6 this morning. If you notice in verse number 2 of 1 Timothy 6, let's read that here. Verse number 2 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." God is saying that if you work for a Christian, not to expect special treatment just because you're a Christian and he's a Christian. What I wrote down here is watch your self-talk. When you have 8 hours to do the same thing all day long that you're used to doing 5 days out of the week, you can develop some self-talk. The self-talk becomes, well, if they were a Christian, they would. And you know what you start to move into? Almost like a spiritualized entitlement, if you will, just because that person is a Christian. The bottom line is that a business is a business and it has to bring in more money than it pays out. Unless, of course, it's funded by the government. But the bottom line for most businesses is that you have to bring in more than you pay out. Now, that should not be the only philosophy in business. But let me tell you about a very terse situation that we had in a church that we were at in Pennsylvania. This was a very difficult situation. It was a group about as large as ours. And we had a young man who had come to Christ. I was counseling him, and he came to Christ. And he used to work on our TV broadcast. It was just a great situation. His wife was being mentored by some of the ladies in the church. Well, he decided to get a job for one of the general contractors that worked in the church. And unfortunately, the guy at that point was not a great worker. I think he wanted to be, and I always thought that he needed to get a job with the county as a janitor or something like that, and actually what he does right now. He actually works for the county as a janitor. He needed someone telling him what to do, when to do it, the same thing every day. He just needed that. It was one of those situations. The problem is the general contractor had to let him go, and it caused some division in the church body. Some people thought, well, because he's a believer, he shouldn't have fired him. And you know, there's still a bottom line of the business, and sometimes business owners have to make decisions. I think that Christians, by the way, I hear stories of Christians going into investments together and businesses together. I think we have to be careful because you can lose unity. And one of the things that I do, I really try to round up with my employees and go further, because at all costs, I want to protect unity. If there's ever a gray area, I want to end the week with less money and more unity. Amen. So I think it takes great skill if we're going to be doing life together, doing business together. I believe that we definitely need to watch those scenarios that could be gray areas. Because you could have a younger person or a young man or woman or just a young married person that, once again, it gets in their brain, that self-talk. Well, if they were a Christian, they would, you know, shouldn't they be more giving? And so we have to watch that self-talk there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul deals with this in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to see here what Paul's exhortation is. Once again, it's a great life skill to stay motivated doing the same thing every day. It's a tremendous life skill. And I believe that Paul is helping us in this here in Ephesians chapter 6. Look in verse number 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, obviously, he's talking about, I believe, in the context of indentured servants, as we just talked about. Probably a Philemon, Onesimus situation. He says, with fear and trembling. Now, not fear and trembling to the worker, but fear and trembling to God. This really helped me out. When I was in college, I worked in 7 restaurants. I worked at Denny's, McDonald's, Wendy's. I remember having to ride my bicycle. That was my only means of transportation from Wendy's at 1:30 a.m. on Edgewood Avenue to McDuff Avenue. I've never been more scared in my life. And every once in a while, a train would come, and I'd be sitting out there in my Wendy's garb at a train track in basically one of the worst parts of Jacksonville. Increased my prayer life, I'll tell you that much. But doing those jobs, being tired, having to get home and study. I'm sorry, I didn't really study that much. But getting home, and I was supposed to study, so I felt bad about not studying. So that was difficult. But I want you to notice here that he says, when you're working, no matter how menial you believe the job is, you're under the authority of God. And he says, with fear and trembling to God, in singleness of your heart. You talk about having purpose. Everybody wants to have an impact. That's the buzzword. Everyone wants to have an impact. You know, you talk about having an impact, no matter where God puts you, you can have an impact, because with singleness of heart, with fear and trembling, your service can be as it is unto Christ. And then he says this, not with eye service, the Bible says, as men pleasers, as the servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart. So I've talked about this a couple years ago when I spoke out of Ephesians 6. Every employer knows that when he walks into a room, if he sees, oftentimes he'll get the flinch. And the flinch is people that are sitting back in their chair, the boss man walks into the room, and all of a sudden people kind of get up and start looking busy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And what's interesting, though, is God says that when you're serving somebody, when you're working somewhere, not just with eye service, not just when the boss man's around, not just when they're looking, but at all times, because God is always looking. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, wandering to and fro. God is always looking. Now, I'm going to lead you to a point here that's very interesting. One of our customers is named Kelly Sexton. He actually runs a hedge fund. That's kind of crazy realm of business. And Kelly Sexton was a Bible college student at one time. And he went through his whole story one day. And I listened as my workers kept working. I love doing that. And he went through his whole story. And he was a Bible college student. And at the time, his marriage went south while he was in Bible college. And so he finishes Bible college with a Bible degree, but he doesn't feel like he's qualified to minister at the time. And he had made friends with a guy in the church that was a finance manager. Actually, he runned a pretty big money management organization. And he had went fishing with this guy. And he went into his office, and he told him his story. He says, I need a job. He said, well, I'll teach you how to do this. So he teaches him. Years later, he brings him to his office, and he said, I want to sell the company to you. He said, what are you talking about? He said, I have no seniority here. You want to sell the company to me? He said, you're good at what you do, but I want to sell the company to you. That's what he said. He said, from the first day that you walked into this office needing a job, listen to what he says. He said, I knew that I could trust you. Did you know there's a lot of people that may not be as skilled as other people on the job site, but the value of trust to someone who runs a company is invaluable, especially with owners that go to bed and they don't want to be thinking, has everything been done lawfully and legally? This man runs a hedge fund. That's a crazy realm of business, hedge funds. He makes so much money. He lives in a very huge house. He makes so much money. He said, with my first check, he said, I bought my dad a brand new truck. His dad was an old Church of God preacher. And what's interesting is trust is invaluable. And it's more of an asset than skill. And if you think that your job is about you doing the job, it's really not. Because employers, people that are movers and shakers, they're looking for someone that they can trust. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. I want you to notice this here. This is for a little bit later on, but Genesis 39. Notice that Joseph was a person that could be trusted. I believe this was invaluable. I believe this was the key characteristic as to why God exalted him. I believe that there's a number of people that don't believe that they have the right contacts. They don't believe they've ever had the right upbringing. They don't believe that they've ever had just the right opportunities that other people will have. But let me share something with you. If you have what Joseph had, opportunity will find you. Now, I believe that there are certain truths in the Bible that are universal, whether we attribute them to the Bible or not. If you'll read different success books and things like that, you can actually find this principle there. It's been horribly secularized in many instances, and so I don't agree with the secularization of it or even the religious overtones that are put there. But if you have what Joseph had, I don't believe you have to find opportunity. Opportunity will find you. Joseph was in the deepest, darkest place of Egypt. And notice that opportunity finds him. That's because Joseph had something, he had a number of things. Obviously, God's providence, God was writing his story. But I don't believe it's insignificant that he had something here. Look at Genesis 39 and verse number 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The keeper of the prison just thought this: well, if Joseph's got it, then it's taken care of. If Joseph's in charge, then everything's just fine. You know, lately I've been thinking, a lot of times we defend ourselves against accusations, or we think that we have to defend someone else against accusations. But just flip the script around. Can the opposite of the accusation be said emphatically and with all confidence? And so a lot of times you'll hear a false accusation against someone. And, you know, if I said this, if someone said Brother Butch was lazy, and I said, if I came to you, and once again, think about the opposite of the accusation in a sense. If I came to you and I said, man, Brother Butch, you just can't depend on him for anything, can you? You know, the opposite of that accusation would come up in your mind. You'd say, what are you talking about? Are you living on this planet? And what's interesting, if you look at Joseph, he was a man where, even though he was accused of deceit, the opposite of the accusation, it rings true. And I want you to see something here. This trust was invaluable. It was so valuable, more than any contact, more than his heritage. His trust was so valuable. I believe it prepared him to be raised to be ruler in the land, second to Pharaoh only in name. Dick Vitale, the great sports announcer, he's encouraging high school players, stay where you're at. So what happens a lot of times is that high school players, because especially of social media, used to be that if you were born in Salem, Illinois, you played basketball for the middle school, you played basketball for the high school, and guess what? If you were a great player, you pretty much got found out. And yes, there's stories of people like Ja Morant who didn't have a lot of his 12 o'clock, Caleb. I think we do that every Sunday. So Ja Morant of South Carolina didn't have a whole lot of D1 offers, but he did have a couple. He went to Murray State, and he's in the NBA now. But the point being is Dick Vitale said to high school players, stay where you're at. Did you know Zion Williamson, the number one draft pick a couple years ago? He went to a small school that basically played on the same level of Hart basketball. Played schools like Central Baptist, St. John's, went to a very, very, that's why the gyms were totally packed, because there was no room to sit. People wanted to see him play. Opportunity found him. Cream rises to the top. Remember when I was waiting tables at Quincy's? Does anybody remember Quincy's Family Steakhouse? Best yeast rolls this side of the Mason-Dixon line. There's still one in Tallahassee, by the way. If you want those yeast rolls, they still have one in Tallahassee. A little bit of a ways to drive. You can just probably download the recipe. But I remember one time an insurance agent giving me his card and saying, hey, I want to hire you. And I thought it was interesting to me that I'm waiting tables and opportunity comes your way. Because the point being is that this extremely valuable asset that Joseph had, work on being a Joseph in your own particular dungeon. And getting back to this, Joseph was a man that he didn't serve with eye service. He could be trusted when the keeper of the prison wasn't around. I'm going to say it again. The value of trust, it's invaluable in our current realm of work and our current economy. Foster that, and you'll be amazed. You may not be the best with computers. You may not be the best with Microsoft Excel. You may not be the best with best as far as skill is concerned. But you know, there's a lot of truly skilled people that actually never do well in their career. Because they can't stay in the same place. They grow discontent. They always think that grass is greener On the other side, they have morality issues, and because of morality issues, they blow through their money. But let's go back, if we can, to Ephesians 6 for just a few moments here. Ephesians 6. And he says this in Ephesians 6 to servants with their masters. Ephesians 6. He says, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And by the way, this approach has a way of cleansing you of what I'm going to call angst in your heart. It has a way of giving you a spirit of grace and a spirit of favor in your work that is really appealing to be around. It has a way of flushing out things in your heart that really aren't going to help you in the long run. Knowing that, and I love this, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, the Bible says, whether he be bond or free. And I love this passage here, because what happens is when we're serving in a particular position or we're on a job site, what happens is this, is that, let's go back to that self-talk. You start thinking, wow, why did that guy get that promotion? Wow, look, he just hired his cousin there. Of course, he's going to be promoted quicker than I am. Or you start thinking, wow, that person was given a great territory. How come I don't have that territory? But if you'll notice here, God says, whether man be bond or free, whatever the situation is, I want you to notice here that he says that God sees, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. There's a scripture that says that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It comes from above. It comes from the Lord. Joseph, we don't know of any earthly contact in Egypt other than Pharaoh and God that were the result of him becoming ruler of the land. And so I think it's so important because that self-talk can get us down. Yeah, promotions go to those people. Yeah, I guess I don't go fishing with the right people. I don't play golf with the right people. But notice whether you be bond or free, whatever the external situation that you're in, notice here that the reward comes from above. This will keep you cleansed inside while you're working. It'll keep you motivated that God sees that. Proverbs 1 and 26. Fascinating scripture. Proverbs 1 and verse number 26 says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Does this mean that your fear comes because of calamity? Or does it mean that what you fear, the Bible talks about the fearful and the unbelieving, if you don't persist in faith, comes upon you? Verse 27 says, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. So once again, does this mean that calamity comes, therefore you're having fear? I've actually usually interpreted this a little differently. The Bible says the world, that the fearful and the unbelieving. I believe that the world, the reason why they eat, drink, and they're trying to be merry, is that deep down inside, that which may be known of God has been manifest unto them, they know that a great day of judgment is coming. That's why apocalyptic movies and novels, I believe that they resonate inside even sinners. Because when he cometh, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and him whom they have pierced, they will mourn. And they will cry out for the rocks to fall on them. And I believe that the world knows that a great day of judgment is coming. So there's a sense where their dread of God will come upon them. But I think it's interesting that the Bible says, when your fear cometh, is it possible that what you're believing in your heart has a way of coming to pass on you? Flip that around, if that's the case. Once again, going back to Joseph, Proverbs 22 and verse number 29, said, if a man is diligent, the Bible says, seest thou a man that is diligent in his business? I believe that opportunity finds him. He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. We get disgruntled, discontent, because we feel out of control at work. We feel like our life is going nowhere. Let's go back, if we can, to 1 Timothy for a few moments. 1 Timothy, verse number 6. 1 Timothy, verse number 6. Look at verse number 3. Some of the greatest passages of the Bible when it comes to work, contentment. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Then he says, the doctrine which is according to godliness. If doctrine does not lead us to godliness, what are we believing? That's what he says. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, he says, withdraw thyself. Dr. MacArthur says, with false teaching, it seems to always come back to some sort of financial gain or financial advancement. But you notice here, he's comparing two people. Those that are not consenting to wholesome words, are not willing to apply themselves to godliness. And he says that they're actually proud, knowing nothing. I want to say something that I think is very true. Everyone that I've ever known that has puffed up theories about God in the Bible, everyone that I've ever known that adds what I call synthetic gold to the temple, there's always huge gaping holes in their life as far as godliness is concerned. Interesting thought. Huge gaping holes. And God says the man that won't consent to wholesome words, it's just not, it's not attractive enough. It's not enough. And so they back away from that. And almost as a smoke screen, if you will, almost like a subconscious smoke screen to their lack of godliness or huge gaping holes, they create spiritualized diversions in their life to almost take the attention away from their lack of godliness. And you'll hear them spouting words and phrases and philosophies about the Trinity, apocalyptic times, what the Bible really means about the Old Testament. And you're like, well, what about just loving our neighbor as ourself? Isn't that enough? That's not attractive to you? It's not attractive, is it? And Paul is comparing the two here. I've made a comment that many of the hyper-God and country people that I've ever met, that you're around them, they're always talking about the creature from Jekyll Island and Social Security and the World Bank, a lot of their marriages have been very, very weak. Something that I've noticed. It's my observation. Matter of fact, the two guys that I told that to 6 or 7 years ago, they're actually both divorced at this time. I actually said that the two guys who were in the faith and they were flirting around with those kind of doctrines. And I said, just so you know, everybody that I've ever met that believes those things, that's all they want to talk about, they have huge gaping holes, especially in their marriage, and those two men are actually divorced now. You'll see here in verses 6 through 9, I want you to notice this here. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The value of contentment. The value of contentment. We tend to think that great gain, great financial gain, is gain, but I want to show you, let's go back to Proverbs 1 and verse 32. Bear with me just for just a few moments. I hear the children shuffling a little bit here, so I want to be conscious of that. How many of you love when you have something that you've believed your whole life, something you've observed your whole life, something you've talked about in conversations, and then you read a proverb about that and you go, hey, wait, that is true. First of all, that always mesmerizes me. Like, I'm trying to memorize the book of Proverbs right now, and you know what's crazy to me? I'm still seeing Proverbs. I've probably listened to the book of Proverbs over 100 times, and I'm still seeing Proverbs where I go, I didn't know that was in there. That's just crazy to me. I'm glad the Bible is inexhaustible, right? But in Proverbs 1, there's something that I've talked about with many of you. We talked about man's propensity to self-sabotage. I still believe that a lot of this comes back to if you have not made peace with God and you instinctively know that there's a day of judgment coming, as I just talked about a few moments ago, I believe that mankind will just eat, drink, and be merry because he is... it's almost in a sense where we can observe, if you will, um, it's almost as if you will, that mankind is almost at times on like a sort of long-term suicidal mission to destruction. One of the greatest problems that I deal with in the counseling realm, you know, one of the greatest problems I deal with today is self-sabotage. People that will fix their marriage, they will get all set, and once they're all set, they just start to go astray. It's almost like life can't be this good, because it's almost like the problem or the problems of life have become an addiction. Having a problem has become an anchor point for them. And I've said it for years. I remember years ago, I went and stayed in a condo of a friend of ours at the beach. And this guy was a real estate attorney. And I told the story, I believe, two times in the body. But what was interesting is this, he was a real estate attorney, did really well before 06. And he just kept buying houses. He kept borrowing money, buying houses, leveraging, borrowing money, buying houses, leveraging. Well, once the real estate business tanked around, obviously, 08, we were going and staying in that condo, but it was close to foreclosure. And it just seems like why can't you just make money and just be happy with that, and then maybe save it up and maybe buy a little small house cash. Maybe just have two houses rather than eight that are. But it just seems like mankind has this propensity. Like I said, it's almost like the need to self-sabotage. It's almost like a need to get everything you can because they know that the great day of judgment is coming. I'm trying to figure out why mankind has this need to self-sabotage. But I saw it here in Proverbs 1. In verse number 32, because I found that if you give the average man lots of money, it doesn't help him, but it actually fast-forward his or her suicidal rate to destruction. It doesn't help him. It's almost like it fast-forwards his or her suicidal rate to destruction. And here it is in the book of Proverbs. It says this. Verse number 32 in chapter 1. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Many of you, we've talked about man's propensity to self-sabotage. And I saw this the other day and I went, wait, yes, there it is, right there. You know, poverty for the average person is probably a blessing from God. I've said this for years. And we've had people that, I know people that we've discipled as a husband and wife, people that we have hired and people that we have gotten them on their feet. And as soon as they started making money, you don't see him. Well, you see him here, then you see him there. Not able to come to church today, Pastor Raymond. Then all of a sudden you hear about some big moral issue in their life. Could it be? You know, the Bible says that the James chapter 2, and I believe it's in verse number 5. It says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And I've seen it over and over again. Once some people start making money, you stop seeing them. And then you're going, what's going on in their life? Where are they at? And then you see here this big moral failure. For many of us, poverty is a blessing from God. You know, Henry Ford said he was the happiest when he was a mechanic in a machine shop. So Henry Ford said. I think about the days when my wife and I would have an extra 20 bucks. And I shared with you last week, it wasn't too long ago that when we had the Panda Penguin algorithm, we were out in the woods, and we were cutting wood just for firewood. But I remember when we were a young couple, you get an extra 20 bucks at the end of the week, you thought you made it. You thought you made it. You had some money to go out to Ryan's Family Steakhouse or Quincy's, eat some preservatives. You thought you made it. And I look at those days when my wife, when we were in Idabel, Oklahoma, she would walk through the shops and she would sell homemade bread just to have an extra $10 a day. And she would take in ironing just to have an extra $20 a week. And I may work another 5 hours that week, time and a half, base rate $7.50 an hour, working 200 feet up in the air, by the way. And if we could go to Texarkana and we could spend a little bit of money, we thought we made it. I'm not so sure that we're better off for making more money, because I think, as somebody once said, money doesn't change you. Money just accentuates your financial IQ. And you can be as poor as poor as poor can be. I was going to say Job's turkey. Is that what people say? You can be poor as poor can be, and you can be just as covetous, the book of Jeremiah says. The Bible says from the least to the greatest, they're given to covetousness. And having money for some people gives people the ability who made poor decisions before just to make bigger, more expensive, more consequential bad decisions. In fact, Ben says it all the time. The height of misery is what? The height of misery is to have everything you want and still be miserable. That's the height of miserable because you, misery because you have no place to go. As I said before, godliness with contentment, the Bible says. Go back and just read a few more verses here. We need to close here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is such a rich chapter. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you really believe that the best things in life are free? Do you really believe that? I've really been putting a lot of thought towards this as of late. A walk in the park, hand in hand with your wife. Is there not a better wealth than that? Seeing your children light up when you walk through the door? Is there not a better wealth than that? Your adult children call you, send you pictures. They want to be around you. Is there not a better wealth than that? Seeing the little face of a grandchild? I know we need to have a beauty contest with our grandchildren, but I'd hate to win. Is there not anything better than that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Job said, "Naked have I come into this world, and naked shall I return. But they that will be rich fall into temptation." Notice the focus. They that will be rich. So it's a primary focus of their life and in their heart. So I have an expression that if you want something too bad, you're not ready to handle it once it comes. If you want something too bad, you're not willing to handle it once it comes. Either you'll be too greedy for it and you'll end up crossing lines that you don't, that will end up sabotaging success, or you'll be so afraid that you won't be able to enjoy it while you have it. They that will be rich, the scripture says, they fall into a temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. There's a famous expression, follow the money trail, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let me give you an example of this. So as a basketball coach, it sounds like an erroneous like illustration, but I think it's totally true. I was always trying to get ball players to an empty gym in the summertime. The way that a high school player gets better is by drilling over and over and over, over and over and over. Basketball is a game you do not get better playing in a scrimmage game. You don't get that much better. Maybe by way of application of some of your drills, but you get better drilling over and over again. I had a really hard time getting my players to do that because of the AAU environment and because of travel teams that come up. And so everybody's running around in the off season, and there's whole articles out there that doing the same thing at game intense speed and impact, 80 to 100 games out of a year when you're in a high school situation, is really bad for your body. When I played, you had 24 games. If you made it past regionals, you had 26, maybe 27. If you played 28, you were in state. That was unbelievable. But you know what I've noticed? This huge AAU culture, travel squad culture, this is what's interesting. What I've noticed is The people that are saying you have to have it if you want to go to college, you ready? A good majority are making a lot of money off it. Isn't that interesting? Follow the money trail. Follow the money trail. They're trying to figure out why these players in the NBA, why they can't stay healthy. No high schooler should be playing 80 to 100 games a year at all. It's bad for their body, in my opinion. That's totally opinion. But my point is, follow the money trail. This verse, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Such an applicable verse. Things that you can't make sense in society right now, follow the money trail. It'll start to make sense. The love of money is the root of all evil. Which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. And 1 Timothy 6, we'll finish the last part of this next week. Amazing passage. I love this passage. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I used to say this all the time. The world will not make you any happier tomorrow than God is already making you today. Say that again. The world will never make you any happier tomorrow than God is already making you today. The joy of the what? The Lord is our strength. And probably one of the biggest points of this message with godliness with contentment is great gain is, in my opinion, financial assets and money and material assets, the prosperity of the foolish will be their destruction. It oftentimes, it doesn't make anybody wiser. It just gives them, once again, if you made poor decisions before that time, you'll essentially just be able to make bigger, more expensive, and more consequential bad decisions. What's God doing in your heart today? That's what's of value. That's what's of wealth. Proverbs says, there is he that is poor, yet hath great riches. There's he that is rich, yet he is poor. God, I believe, said to the church at Sardis, that even though you're poor, he says, you have great riches. And so, just thankful in this society where money is flying everywhere right now, from an economic perspective, it seems very hollow to me. Set your heart on God. Set your heart on God. And if you're holy, be holy still, as we talked about at the beginning. Let's pray if we can. Father, we thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Jesus, thank you for the light of the Word. What would any of us be doing today without the goal of faith in you? That shed light on us. Without the goal of charity, without the wisdom of Proverbs, we would all be left to our senses, all be left to circumstance. And Father, we thank you that you've made us the children of the light. We're not better than anyone. We've just received grace. Jesus, let us be rooted up and built up in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's just sing if we can. Come thou fount of many blessings. And we'll just...
Come thou fount of many blessings to my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of loudest praise.
Teach me some.
Teach me some.